Well, truly, it is our need that leads us to prayer, and that's kind of the beauty of that hymn. You know, when we realize how much we need him, we pray. If you think you're self-sufficient and you've got it all covered, you won't pray. But when you, the more you realize how much you really desperately need the Lord in all of life, you will find yourself constantly calling out to him because you do need him. And it's actually the beauty of trials. It teaches us that we really do need him. Let us turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3. As we continue our walk through 1 and 2 Samuel, the life of Samuel and then Saul and then David, we are now in David's, well, he's reigning over Judah at this point. So let me read chapter 3. Chapter 3 is 39 verses, and as I was studying this, I realized that to try to cover this in 1 week is probably a little too ambitious. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to teach basically down through verse 21, because the subject is enough different, is different enough, if I can put it that way, justify 2 sermons out of this chapter. I know I've been trying to cover 1 chapter per week, but so let me, I'm going to read the whole chapter, but we're just going to cover down to verse 21. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Ammon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and his second, Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. It came about while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" When Abner was very angry over the words of Ish-bosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David. And yet today you charge me with a guilt concerning the woman. May God do so to Abner and more also. It is if as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba." He could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. Then Abner sent messengers to David in his place saying, "Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you." He said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing of you, namely, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me." So David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, to whom I was betrothed, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." So he returned. Now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, "In times past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin, and in addition, Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel and to the whole house of Benjamin. Then Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Abner said to David, 'Let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king.' that they may make a covenant with you and that you may be king over all that your soul desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you when you have, why then have you sent him away, and he's already gone? You know Abner the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn of your going out and coming in and to find out all you are doing. When Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and all his father's house. And may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge or who is a leper or who takes hold of a distaff or who falls by the sword who or lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner. King David walked behind the bier. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. The king chanted a lament for Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, may God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. Then the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. Well, let me just say again in an initial way here that one of the beauties of Scripture truly is so much of it is narrative, so much of it is history. And, God revealed the history for various reasons. Obviously, the Old Testament is largely the history of God's dealing with the nation of Israel. In fact, one of the main themes of the Bible is God's faithfulness to Israel in the midst of their utter unfaithfulness. And it's a major theme through the Bible. And as you're going through the Bible, we keep that broad theme in view, but it's far more than that. This history that we have in all these narratives is an amazing statement from chapter to chapter, from account to account. And this is all history. It's an amazing statement of God's providence, not just over nations, but in the midst of dealing with nations, his providence over the lives of individual people. One of the most fascinating things in all, I think, of all of theology to think about. It really is profound when you think about it. And this is, by the way, our problem. We don't think much. If you actually stop to think about the profundity of God's providence over the affairs of men, how he brings everything about in such a way that not only does he work all things out in regard to kings and kingdoms and economies, he works in such a way that the events of life reveal what is in the heart of every man. Nothing happens by accident. And as you're looking at these accounts, and you're going through, as we go through 2 Samuel chapter 3, as we go through the Old Testament, you read these accounts, so many of the lessons are in seeing what is in the heart of man and how God deals with men individually as well as with nations. And this is a beautiful thing about God. He deals with us as individuals, every human being, because God's infinite. Can you imagine yourself as a person? Can you imagine trying to have a relationship or be involved in every single human being that's on the planet? But you're just a person. God is God. He is actually working in the lives of every single human being on the planet because he's God. And Scripture reveals how he works in the hearts of people. And especially here in this chapter and last week, particularly in Abner, you see a lot about David in these chapters too, and we'll talk probably more about David and Joab next week, but this week in particular, again, we want to consider God's dealings with Abner, his life. But again, just to give you the context, going back, we know that Saul died in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. David got the news in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. And in chapter 2, David goes up asking the Lord what he should do. The Lord tells him to go up to Hebron. He goes up to Hebron, and they, his own tribe, Judah, in southern part of Israel, in Judah, just his tribe, makes him king in Hebron. But on the other hand, Abner, who was Saul's general for most of his career, if not all of it, he, in rebellion, as we pointed out last week, makes Ishbosheth, Saul's son, king in Saul's place. That's in chapter 2, verse 8. And so he actually sets up a king, a son of Saul, over the rest of Israel. So now you have this kind of combination where all the tribes are following Saul's house, but Judah is following David. It's kind of an anticipation, really, of the divided kingdom, the divided monarchy later in the kings. But this begins then a civil war, as in chapter 2, verses 12 and following, Abner leads Saul's men, or Ishbosheth's men, down to Gibeon, which is right on the border of Benjamin and Judah. And it's kind of like, again, a contest. And David's men go up with under Joab, but they have this battle at Gibeon. This is chapter 12 last week. This begins a civil war. And in that first battle, one of the most important things that happens is Abner, unwillingly, he didn't want to do it, but he was forced to kill Asahel. Asahel was one of David's mighty men, but he was, and I have to make a correction here. Last week I said that Joab and Abishai and Asahel were David's cousins. They were not his cousins. They were his nephews. They were sons of David's sister. They were probably about David's age, but they were technically nephews of David. Is that right? Yeah. At any rate, yeah. I always get confused with that because, Abner is a cousin of Saul, and then you have Amasa later on. I think he's a cousin of David. It all gets kind of confusing. But so at any rate, these men are David's nephews, and Asahel is his nephew. But at any rate, as we saw last week, Abner killed Asahel as Asahel tried to track him down after the battle. And so that leads us then to chapter 3, where Abner decides to join David. And actually, as we go through this text, this is kind of towards the end, again, of the civil war that goes on for apparently a couple years. And we have a record here in chapter 3 of of Abner actually deciding to join with David. And so this is kind of it actually reveals a lot about Abner. So this week, tonight, I want to consider verses 1 through 21 and look at Abner's joining David. But then in the second half of the chapter, starting in verse 22, we find that actually Joab ends up murdering Abner because of, you know, wanting revenge for his brother's death. And so we see Abner's murder and his funeral in the second half of the chapter. And we'll look at that next week. But I want to consider now Abner's joining David. I emphasized this last week, and I would emphasize it again. Abner, it's very clear, Abner was in rebellion against God when he made Ishbosheth king. Whatever his motivations were, it was very clear, as we saw last week, that Abner knew that God, it's clear in this chapter, it's very clear that Abner knew all that had gone on in regard to Samuel anointing David as the next king. He was there when Samuel told Saul that he was rejected as king. He was there when David slew Goliath. He was there, when all of these things took place and when David spared Saul's life. He understood that God's hand was on David. He understood that God had promised David that he would be king over all of Israel. And yet, in spite of all that, isn't this like man? You know, in his rebellion, he decided to make Ishbosheth king. It really was an act of rebellion. And I want to be clear, as you go down through this text in regard to Abner, we don't find a repentant Abner, even though he is changed his mind. He's now joining David, but I would argue it was for very selfish motives. As you actually look at Abner, what is clear about Abner is Abner was for Abner. And in this way, he's so like so many people, you know, again, apart from Christ, there go I, right? But this is Abner's situation. So I want to consider verses 1 through 21. Abner joins David, and I would divide this into two natural parts as you're looking at the chapter, to go through the chapter. First of all, in verses 1 through 11, you see Abner's reasons for joining David. And then from verse 12 down to verse 21, you actually see Abner's negotiations in joining David. So he makes the decision in the first half of the chapter, and then he actually negotiates with David in the second part of the chapter. So let me first of all observe four reasons that Abner joins David. Look at verse 1. First reason that Abner joins David is because I think he understood that he was serving a losing cause. It says in verse 1, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually." And how long that war was depends a little bit on how you understand the chronology back in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. The way I explained it last time, again, I'm not too dogmatic about these things. I teach them the way that I understand them. I do research, I do read. But, you know, some of these things, you know, I end up changing my mind over time, and you go back and you read something else and you say, oh, I didn't think about that, you know. So, but the way I understand, when it says back in verse 10, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. While David was king for 7.5 years over Hebron, that difference of that 5.5 years, the way I understood it and the way I explained it was that it took several years for Saul to actually, or for Abner to actually bring the whole of the other tribes under his kingship. And then he reigned for 2 years before. But there is another way that some people have looked at it. Some people have looked at it as the idea that he reigned 2 years and then this battle took place in Gibeon and then there was another 5 years. And so if that's the case, then this long war in verse 1 was maybe 5 years. The way that I looked at it, it was about 2 years. It doesn't matter, I guess, at the end of the day, but it was probably at least 2 years that there was war between the house of David and the house of Saul. But the point here is that it grew. The house of David was obviously gaining the advantage. And I think that, that basically Saul, Abner came to the place where he understood that this was a losing cause. And he was, he had to do something. The second reason, which is maybe just the other side of the coin, in verses 2 through 5, David's house was prospering. And that seems to be meant to be, at least in part, to be in contrast, perhaps, to Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth, from beginning to end, is seen, quite frankly, as a buffoon. And what we're seeing, what you see in verses 2 through 5, is that David, on the contrary, was actually prospering. So it says, sons were born to David at Hebron. And by the way, there were no sons that we have record of that were born before Hebron. He was in the wilderness. I mean, he was 30 when he became king over Judah. And he was in the wilderness, as an outlaw for 10 years or so. And he had a couple wives, but there's no record of him having any sons until he actually went to Hebron. His firstborn was Ammon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third Absalom the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth Adonijah the son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephatiah the son of Abital, and the sixth Ithream by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. Well, the first impression you have of this just off the bat is, again, that he was, his family was growing. He had heirs to the throne. He had a family with sons, which was huge. If you're a king, you want sons. And certainly seems to be a contrast to Ishbosheth. And so we say that his house was, and it was by God's grace, it was prospering. We might also add to this idea that probably some of this was political alliance. There's one in particular that's mentioned here. He married Maacah, who was the mother of Absalom. She was the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Geshur was the area just above Galilee. It would have been above where Ishbosheth was. And so there is kind of that idea that maybe he was, there was this alliance with the king above Ishbosheth, and so that it maybe seemed again that there was a league, perhaps, between these kingdoms. So there was more and more pressure put on Ishbosheth from that perspective. But I would say something else, and this is an aside. This isn't necessarily fitting in with my outline regarding Abner. But I would say as an aside, it reveals to us something about David. And he had six sons to six wives. And no matter how you look at it, and I think this is obvious, it already displays a weakness in David that's going to show up later. And, it's amazing how gracious and long-suffering God is with his children. And, I think it's tempting for us to put David into our generation, when this would be obviously anathema to the nth degree. Back then, it was culturally acceptable for kings to have multiple wives. I'm not justifying it, but I'm just saying that was the normal thing for kings to do. You collected wives, like some people collect coins, you collect wives. But Deuteronomy had especially warned, Deuteronomy 17, that when a king reigns in your land, they are not to multiply wives to themselves. Now here's a man who was called a man after God's own heart. And yet obviously here, he was not following the Pentateuch. He was not following God's command. And it shows up later in his life. And obviously he's famous for his sin with Bathsheba. And I say all that to say that, we tend to It's just reality. It's the nature of life. We do reap what we sow. And I can't help but think here that David had sown poorly. At any rate, it's interesting to note as you look down over those names, some of them we really know only by the, you know, because of the genealogy, but three of them we know quite well. Three of them were killed violently. And, you know, it really makes a statement. We know it was because of David's later sin with Bathsheba, but Absalom killed Ammon, and then Absalom was killed by Joab, and then, what's his name? Adonijah. Yeah, Adonijah tried to take the throne in front of Solomon, and then ended up being killed violently because of he tried to take David's concubine, who wasn't really a concubine, but at any rate, Solomon had him put to death because of rebellion. So three of them were put to death violently, murdered, more or less. And it really does make a statement. God's plan from day one, Genesis 2, one man, one woman for life, till death do you part. That was his plan at creation. And guess what? It's still his plan today. His plan is one woman, one man, one woman, husband and wife, committed in covenant for life. You say, why did God do that? For one simple reason. It was meant to be a picture of God's relationship with his people. That's why. A covenant relationship. It's amazing how when they reject God and his lordship and his authority, they want to change everything. And they want to make marriage something else. And when you do that, you create all kinds of problems for yourself. And David created problems for himself. But all that to say, in spite of that, God was merciful towards him and gracious towards him. But I can't help but think that this was, in spite of all that, part of the reason that Abner joined David. Because not only was he on a, you know, part of a losing cause and serving a buffoon, but actually David, on the contrary, was not only growing stronger, but his house was growing. He was obviously prospering from that perspective. He had heirs to the throne. And I think he was seeing the writing on the wall, so to speak. And so I think these are some of the reasons that Abner joined David. The third reason is in verses 6 through 11, and you might say it's the immediate reason. It was kind of the turning point, if you will, the divide, the Rubicon, or whatever you want to call it. It was like the place where the decision really was made, and that is when he became angry with Ishbosheth because Ishbosheth accused him. And this is in verses 6 through 11. It came about while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, have not delivered you into the hand of David, and yet today you charge me with guilt concerning the woman." Now, this is what caused him then, verse 9 and 10, to decide to actually give the kingdom over to David. He says, "May God do so to Abner and more also, if, as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba." So here is the reason, the straw that broke the camel's back, if you will. This is the thing that turned Ishbosheth or Abner away from Ishbosheth and actually caused him to join David. Just a couple things as you kind of walk through those verses. In verse 6, you observe Abner's ambition. And I think this is a reflection of his character. It says it came about while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. It's not so much that he was on behalf of Saul. I think he was a politician, and he was about positioning himself in such a way as to make himself the master. And there is this picture clearly of ambition. He obviously saw himself as kind of the kingmaker, the one who made Ishbosheth, the one who was the power behind Ishbosheth. And he was consciously positioning himself in such a way that he had the authority and that he was more or less king behind the king. And it is this ambition that apparently leads to the accusation. And so in verse 7, it says, "Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Why have you gone into my father's concubine?'" Now, the significance of that is, and we see this, well, I won't go to the other texts, but as you go through the Old Testament, particularly Samuel, Kings, when someone went into the king's concubine, that was basically saying, "I'm taking the place of the king." It was basically claiming that royal authority. That was the significance of Adonijah asking for David's, what was her name? Abishag, I think was her name. After David died, this lady that was given to David just to keep him warm. You remember after David died and Solomon became king, Adonijah went and asked Bathsheba to go ask if I could marry her. And Solomon understood that as rebellion and basically claiming the throne. And that's kind of the picture, that what he was doing here was basically claiming, you know, he was moving toward making himself king by going into this woman. Now, the question is, did he actually go into her? It doesn't say whether or not he actually did. And he doesn't confess to doing it, but he doesn't really deny doing it either. Now, again, this is one of those things, I totally reserve the right to change my opinion later on. My personal opinion, just, you know, my very limited personal opinion is I don't think he did. The other reason I say that is because if he was trying to make himself king and actually be king, he wouldn't have turned around and went over and handed over the kingdom to David. So that's just my thought. Now, maybe I'm wrong. But all that to say, he more or less, this makes Abner very angry. And his response is in verse 8, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah?" When you read dog in the Old Testament, you have to understand always dogs didn't have quite the reputation they do in our culture. Dogs in our culture are treated like human beings. In fact, they're treated better than human beings. I think if our forefathers would come back and see how we treat our dogs, it doesn't make sense. At any rate, dogs were not considered house pets and cute and live like kings in the Old Testament. Dogs were unclean, and they were seen as something vile. And, you know, they had the reputation of being rabid and, you know, so forth. So basically saying, am I that low? Am I that stupid? Am I that vile that you're going to accuse me of doing that? That's basically what he's saying. And basically, would I do this, you know, as a traitor? And then he speaks about, he kind of points to his motivation here as to what he's been doing the last however many years that Ishbosheth has been on the throne. He says, "Today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David." Now remember that Abner was himself part of the house of Saul. Or I'm sorry, he was part of the tribe of Benjamin. And he was dedicated to Saul. And I can't help but think that basically when Saul died, he was committed to Saul. He was committed to his family. He was committed to his tribe, to the tribe of Benjamin. And he basically took things into his own hands, and he's the one that actually kept Ishbosheth safe from David's hands. And yet, in spite of all that he had done for this, for his family, yet he's going to charge him with the guilt concerning this woman. And so we see this makes him so angry that he actually decides that he's going to turn the kingdom over. So the result of his anger is that he agrees that he tells him he's going to go and he's going to hand over the kingdom, the northern kingdom. He's going to hand all the tribes over to David. He's going to negotiate an agreement, a covenant with David, and turn the whole thing over to him. And verse 11 shows his power over Ishbosheth. It says he could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. And again, Ishbosheth is kind of seen as a buffoon. Again, the name means son of shame or man of shame. And whether that was it was probably a nickname, but at any rate, he looks like a kind of a powerless puppet, very weak and not very impressive. So that was the third reason that Abner handed over the kingdom to David. It's the third reason that Abner joined David. But I would give you another reason, I think, that's here in verse 9. And I think that as you look at this, Abner knew that he was fighting against the inevitable. That he knew that God had promised to turn the kingdom over to David. And I think increasingly, as he saw he was on the losing side, as he saw David was increasing in power, his house was growing, he was getting stronger and stronger. And then Ishbosheth, I mean, that probably really just, really made him angry. It did. It made him really angry. And now he's thinking, you know what? God did promise. He's probably thinking it's inevitable. And so we see here in verse 9, that he was aware, again, as we pointed out before, his rebellion. It says, may God do so to Abner and more also, if as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish, it's an interesting phrase here, it says the Lord has sworn to David. Now remember, this is before the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is after this. But he knew that God, through Samuel, had anointed him as king. He knew the promises. All of them did. Saul did. Jonathan did. They all knew that God had promised David. They all said to David at one point or another, I know that God is going to make you king. And here Abner, he's aware of this. To establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And so I think here Abner is realizing that, that's the plan and he's on the wrong side of this plan. And I want to be clear, and this is where I say what I said at the beginning. This is not repentance on Abner's part. As if he said, okay, I've been fighting against God, now I'm going to get on God's side. That's not at all what's going on. I really think Abner here is for Abner. Abner realizes this is not a good deal. This is not working out. I'm on the wrong side of this equation. And I think what Abner does here is actually probably kind of shrewd on his part. I think he's basically saying, it's almost really kind of an arrogance. He's almost saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do what God said would be done. I'm going to bring the whole kingdom under David. He's basically saying it's in my power, and I might add, in my best interest for me to accomplish what God has promised to do for David. Now, I don't want to read into his motives, but I think what he's thinking is, this is my chance to not only make this happen, but if he makes this happen, he's probably going to be second in command. And maybe even, he might even be thinking of himself as being in a position where he will control David like he controlled Ishbosheth. Whoever makes the king controls the king. And I can't help but think that's what's going through his head. He's a politician. He knows he's on the wrong side of this equation. He knows where it's going, and he sees his opportunity. This is my opportunity to be the hero and make it happen just like God said it would happen. And look, well, look how that puts me, you know, where that puts me. Now, this is how men think. Again, he's not repentant. He's not saying to God, oh, forgive me for rebelling against you and for rebelling against David. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, I'm going to do this. This is Abner being Abner. This is Abner for Abner. That's his reasons for joining David, I believe. He was serving a losing cause. David's house was prospering. He was angry at Ishbosheth, and he was fighting against the inevitable. So he saw his opportunity. In verses 12 through 21, then, we have Abner's negotiations. So now Abner comes to this conclusion, and he's actually told Ishbosheth he's going to do this. And now in verses 12 through 21, we see his negotiations. By the way, there's a brilliance about him. I mean, he is a good negotiator, and he obviously has a lot of authority in these tribes, and he knows what he's doing. You know, so he brings about this coalition, he brings about this covenant. And we see in verse 12, first thing he does, he sends messengers to David. He doesn't go himself. He says, then Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you. So he sent these messengers. There's the question, is did he do it in private? Was this private? Was this secret, a secret thing? Was he trying to do it behind people's backs, or behind Ishbosheth's back? He certainly seems to be flattering David when he's asked the question, whose is the land? I think pointing to the fact that it's, you know, God has given the promise. But I think it really speaks to the fact that he is, again, the way it's worded in verse 12, you can see that Abner is for Abner. He doesn't come across as if he's representing the house of Ishbosheth. He's saying, make your covenant with me. My hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you. He's making himself the center of this thing. I'm going to do this. Make your covenant with me. He's not saying make your covenant with the house of Saul. He's not saying make your covenant with the house of Ishbosheth. He's saying make your covenant with me. I'll make this happen. He's the guy. He's the man. And he knows he's the man. He's the man that can do this. And he wants to be in the middle of this because, again, he sees what's in it for him. He's acting in self-interest. In verses 13 through 16, David gives him a condition, one condition, and that's the return of his wife, Michal. I mean, that makes seven wives, seven wives. So Michal, he's been separated from Michal for at least a decade, probably longer. And this is the condition. He says in verse 13, he said, good. This is David's response. I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing of you, namely, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, to whom I was betrothed for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. How romantic, right? Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Patriel, the son of Laish, but her husband went with her weeping as he went and followed her as far as Baharim. Then Abner said to him, go, return. So he returned. So he makes this one request, and, you know, we might ask the question, and I don't know the answer to the question, but, you know, was this out of a great love for Michal? Or was this, again, kind of a political thing? In other words, it probably was to his best interest to be married, you know, to reinforce this marriage to Michal because she was from the house of Saul. She was Saul's daughter. So it'd be kind of like a uniting of those two dynasties in such a way that it would make it maybe more palatable to the house of Saul and to the house of and to the tribe of Benjamin if he actually reasserted his relationship to Saul's daughter, Michal. I don't know if that's why he did it or not, but what is also interesting to observe is it's technically a violation also of Deuteronomy 24. And if you go back to Deuteronomy 24, if you're divorced and you go and you marry someone else and then that husband dies, you're not allowed to take her back. You're not allowed to take a wife back after you've divorced her, she's been remarried and then divorced again or spouse died. You're not allowed to take her back. David here takes her back even though she was married to another. I leave that with the Lord. But this is the one condition that David gives to Abner. And again, interestingly, he addresses the condition to Ishbosheth, not to Abner. And Ishbosheth concedes and sends her down there. And her husband follows her the whole way, weeping, and has to be told to turn around and go back. Well, in verses 17 through 19, then, now that that condition has been fulfilled, now we see again Abner, in verses 17 through 19, convinces the leaders of Israel. He says, "Now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, 'In times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you.'" I point out again, it's interesting to me. You say, when was that? When were they in time past seeking for David to be king? I can't help but think that was after Saul died and before he made Ishbosheth king. So that it seems to me that if it had not been for Abner, David would have been king over all of Israel from the beginning. It was Abner that convinced Israel to follow Saul's house. Now he's saying, listen, in times past you were seeking David to be your king. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, "By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies." Now notice, he gives two reasons. He gives two reasons why they should make David king. One, because they wanted to before, and two, because God had spoken and promised that he would be king. So he's here appealing to God's promise, something he didn't seem to care about before, but now he's using it. You know, again, he's a great negotiator. You know, he looks like he's being all spiritual here, but it's not being spiritual. This is all for Abner, right? But at any rate, you know, he's trying to convince them, and he uses the promise that God gave to David, and you know, it works. They're like, hey, yeah, that works. And then in verse 19, Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin is especially important because that's the house of Saul. That's Saul's tribe. They're also right next to Judah. They're right above Hebron. And they're the ones who probably have paid the most, if you will, from the standpoint, I'm guessing, of soldiers lost in this battle and probably had the most invested in this conflict. And so, and of course, it's Abner's tribe as well. And so he especially goes down and speaks to Benjamin because he knows that that's a special case. And you know, he's good. He does it. In addition, Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron. This seems to be a private meeting. He goes down himself, by himself, talks to David, says all that seemed good to Israel and to the whole house of Benjamin. Now, if you're Abner, you're thinking, man, I got this together. This is working out really well. I've got the tribes of Israel. I talked to Benjamin. I talked to David. We're going to bring this all together. I mean, I think he was pretty good at this. Well, in verses 20 to 21, there's actually a league. And the covenant is made. And now, it says in verse 20, then Abner had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron. Now, this is another meeting, and now he brings, you know, he brings all the entourage, the delegation, if you will, the official delegation to Hebron. David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And so again, David, very welcoming. What you find, I pointed this out, we'll see this throughout 2 Samuel, David's so forgiving. David is so gracious. Almost sometimes on the borderline of being naive. And Joab is always on him about that, as even as he is here. Joab is always seeing the worst side of men. And David is always extremely gracious and ready to forgive, especially within Israel, within the tribe. He was almost over the top, forgiving and gracious of people that rebelled against him. We see it over and over and over again. And so David welcomes him here. Now, this is Abner. This is the guy who, you know, he's been fighting against for the last 3 years, you know, whatever it is, however many years. And he welcomes them with a feast. And verse 21, Abner said to David, "Let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may be king over all that your soul desires." Notice again how he places himself in this position. He's basically saying, "David, I'm going to make you king over all of Israel." There's a total arrogance here. And he says that you may be king over all that your soul desires. So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. So David welcomes him. There's perfectly successful negotiations. Abner leaves Hebron thinking he has succeeded completely. It says he goes, I love this, he goes away in peace. He's like, "Man, I've done it." And, you know, I can't help but think that now, not to get ahead of myself, I can't help but think of part of Joab's issue is he realizes he now has a rival in Abner. Abner has brought the kingdom together under David. But I want to point out that in one sense, this is my conclusion here, but in one sense, Abner was perfectly successful. And in such an odd way, God used this self-promoting, arrogant, rebellious general to bring about his plan, to bring all of Israel under David. And that very day, he's murdered. And God took him out of the way. Because of an event that took place several years earlier and caused such vengeance to arise in Joab. And Joab went and called him back. This is next week. Called him back, pretended that he wanted to speak to him privately, and murdered him. You say, that was unjust. It was. It was wrong of Joab. It was murder on Joab's part. But in God's providence, he removed this man. And in my mind, it's just such a statement of how God providentially brings about his will. And he uses even the rebellious acts of men, people that think they're in charge, people think they're smart, people think they figured out and they're wonderful. And God just works things out and brings them to their end. God's providence. Amazing. And the lesson of all of this is the same as the lesson as it was before. Don't fight against God. Don't try to manipulate God. Don't think you're like somehow going to negotiate with God. God's in charge. And in all of life, the great lesson for us is to yield to him, to serve him, to submit to him in everything, and to do his will. Because you know what? The Lord honors those that honor him. And those that don't honor him will be lightly esteemed, as it says in 1 Samuel 2. And that's truly one of the themes of the book. And so we see Abner come to his end, and next week we'll consider Abner's murder as well as his funeral. And David, again, his amazingly gracious response. And it really is an amazing lesson for us. You know, David didn't abuse Abner in his death. He was very gracious toward Abner. But from God's perspective, I think he brought justice to Abner. So let's pray. Father, again, we're thankful for the promises of your word. We're thankful for your goodness toward us. And we're thankful for the many examples you have in your word, both of the positive and the negative, of people that did serve you and people that did love you and people that did submit to you. And and honor you and glorify you, not perfectly, but Lord, we also have, on the other hand, people who rebelled against you and tried to manipulate, and we're amazed at the amazing ways in which your word reveals to us the heart of mankind and indeed our own hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would, Lord, please keep us from sin. Please, by your mercy and grace, keep us from rebellion. Cleanse us of rebellion. Enable us, Lord, to submit to you as our King and our God. May we truly be able to say with a whole heart today and each and every day that we want to do your will. And we want to obey you. We want to walk in your path. And may you use us according to your grace, not because we're such wonderful people, because we're so smart, but in spite of us. And by your grace, and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us. And truly, may we praise you and exalt you with all of our hearts. We thank you for your goodness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we truly bow before you. We thank you that we can come here this evening to worship you and truly to sing your praises. And we want to acknowledge, Lord, that you are indeed a glorious God. We thank you that you are infinitely high, that you are infinitely above us. But we thank you that you also hear our cry when we call upon you, when we humble ourselves before you. You are so infinitely gracious and merciful. We thank you that you are long-suffering, that you forgive iniquities, that you do not hold us accountable, as it were. You indeed do not impute to us our iniquities. We're thankful that in Christ we have forgiveness and that you are gracious and merciful towards us as your children. We thank you that you are an all good, all holy, gracious and kind and merciful. We thank you, Lord, that you indeed are our shepherd. We're thankful that you protect us from evil, that you preserve us, that you keep us from going astray, and when we do go astray, you bring us back, and we're thankful for that. We thank you, Lord, that you care for us in every little thing, that you provide for our needs. We're thankful that you give us peace and joy, even in the midst of trials and troubles. We thank you for the great hope that we have because of what Christ has done for us. And so, Lord, we come before you and we acknowledge you as our Lord. We thank you that you are our Savior and our God and our King. And we pray that you would help us day by day to more completely put our hope and our joy in you. May we truly more and more day by day find you as our strength, as our wisdom, as our help, and may we in all of our ways glorify you and honor you. We pray that you would write your word upon our hearts so that we would not only delight in it, but that we would walk in it. And we pray truly that we would be filled with thanksgiving and praise toward you, that we would exalt you, for you are a glorious God. And we thank you and pray that you would particularly bless us this evening, again, as we study your word. We thank you, Lord, that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And Lord, that certainly includes the Old Testament and the narratives in 2 Samuel. We're thankful that they are not just the writings of men. They're not just histories written down by men, but they are indeed the inspired Word of God. They are the inspired view of these historical events. And we know that you have written them for a purpose and given them to us for a purpose. We're thankful for that, and we pray that you would enable us, Lord, even this evening, to grow in grace, to grow in our understanding. And may you change us from within by the power of the Holy Spirit through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.